Why don't we open our Bibles? I'll invite you to turn to the first chapter of Acts. Kyle's got the scripture for you today. It's Acts 1, 1 through 8. In your pew Bible, that's 1252. I encourage you to have your Bible open and be following along. Acts 1, 1 through 8.
The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
All right, thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your sacred scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the records of the life and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and all, not all just that he began to do, but all that he continued to do. As we embark on our study of this book, Lord, we ask in advance that your Holy Spirit would be doing a very great deal of good work in our hearts, in our church family, and through us in the world, in the region around where we live. We ask, Father, for your mercy and your blessing. We ask, Lord Jesus Christ, for your power to be at work in not only our own hearts, but in your church here around the city, and everywhere around the world, Lord Jesus, where people praise your name. It's our prayer to you, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. It says, until the day that he was taken up. Okay, taken up. All four of the Gospels record one or more appearances of the Lord Jesus to his chosen apostles after he rose from the dead, but not all four Gospels record the ascension of Jesus, believe it or not. It's not in all four Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew does not have the ascension in it. You know probably pretty well how the Gospel of Matthew ends, that Jesus appeared to his disciples in Galilee and said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go, make disciples of all the nations, doing what? You know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you till the end of the age. But there's the end. And it's a little bit open-ended, actually. And if all you had was Matthew, you would say, well, then what? What happened to Jesus? Where did he go? He's not still here. The Gospel of John mentions the ascension only in a kind of roundabout way, not as a directly observed event. The night before Jesus was crucified, you have the upper room scene there from John 13 through 17. And he said he was going to go to his Father. He said he was going to send the Comforter. The morning that he was raised from the dead, he said to Mary Magdalene that he had not yet ascended to the Father, suggesting that he was going to. But the last thing you see in John is the episode of breakfast on the beach. And again, we're not given any details of, there's no kind of final goodbye there in John. In Mark, we're just told very, very briefly, very matter-of-factly, that after the Lord spoke to his disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And well, that's not very much information. And then the apostles went out and they preached the good news in his name, and you know, accompanying signs and wonders and so on. Okay, even in Luke's own gospel, you would not be blamed if you got the impression that Jesus ascended to heaven on the same day that he was raised from the dead. Luke really collapses or telescopes the post-resurrection period in his gospel. Jesus appears in the middle of the room. He says, look at my hands and feet. I'm not a ghost, right? Ghosts don't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Have you got anything to eat? He talks about how everything that was written about me had to be fulfilled. He says, wait here in Jerusalem until you're endowed with power from on high. And then he leads them out to Bethany and blesses them. And Luke says he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And if you didn't know any better, you would think this all happened all on the same day, the first day of the week, right? Because Luke did not give any kind of time indicator to let you know that it didn't happen all at once. So here, as he begins Acts, he rewinds just a little bit, and we learn here that there was a period of 40 days after Resurrection Day in which Jesus made multiple appearances to his apostles, and not just them. So from what you gather, it's not every day, every day 40 days in a row, but over a period of 40 days, once in a while, he would come and go at various times and places. So today I want to look at what is the significance and importance of this 40-day period after the resurrection. So it's two main things. First of all, what's important is that it was to provide, as it says here, many infallible or convincing proofs, okay, many undeniable proofs that he was alive. Without a doubt, this is a most crucial question. Is Jesus actually alive? Okay, because if not, if we can't establish that, then all of this is a pathetic charade, right? And we might as well close all the churches immediately and disperse. Don't you agree? Okay, Paul himself says that if Christ is not truly raised from the dead, your faith is worthless, right? You're still in your sins. And we Christians are, of all men on earth, the most pathetic. Okay, so it's important to rule out alternate possibilities, such as that the apostles were having a dream, that the apostles were having some kind of mass hallucination or vision. You have to rule out the idea that there's some kind of secret conspiracy going on here to push a lie on the world. Who's to say that Jesus was not actually an apparition or a ghost, you know, and that the disciples saw? Hey, it's important that different people's accounts agree with each other. It's important that there are multiple occasions where they interacted with him, and it's not just some kind of one-off episode that you could, you know, write off as a unique thing. Okay, what we see is that again and again, many of his followers saw him, heard him speak, touched him physically, right? Like Thomas, right? Put your finger right here, right? If you need confirmation, put your finger right here if you need to be convinced. And after the initial surprise of that first day, the apostles were no longer shocked to realize that Jesus was, in fact, alive. Okay, obviously very, very pleased to be seeing him alive. But after the first time or two, you know, you accept the fact that he is in fact alive, right? Meaning that the solution to the universal human problem of death lies with him, right? What's stronger? Is it death or is it God who raises the dead, right? If God raises the dead, that's something we should probably know. Don't you think that's something that everybody everywhere in the world would want to know, that God raises the dead? Okay, so Luke does not enumerate here the many convincing proofs other than the obvious one of the Lord having an extended personal conversation with the disciples, which is, you know, it's a pretty good proof that he's alive, right? But there are quite a few other appearances attested to in the four Gospels and elsewhere. Just to name a few, there's first Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and the other women who went to the tomb on the first day. They were the first ones who saw him and they hugged him by his feet. Okay, that's a pretty good proof that he's alive. There's the two on the road to Emmaus who had the, I don't know, at least an hour and a half long walk with him down the road. There's the 11 apostles together at the table that night. earlier in the day, it was just Peter by himself. You have the appearance where Thomas was absent, and then another one a week later when he was present. You have the appearance in Galilee on the mountain, which is miles and miles away from Jerusalem. You have the fishing boat appearance, you know, the one where Peter jumps into the water and pulls the net up to the shore. Paul says there was an instance, which may be the one at the end of Matthew, where he appeared to over 500 brothers at once. And Paul wrote some 25 years later, most of those people are still alive. Okay, the point being that there can be no doubt about the fact that Jesus was truly raised, because on multiple occasions, in multiple places, many, many of his followers who could corroborate each other's experiences, he interacted with people, he taught them for hours at a time, and ate and drank with them. Okay, John says, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have touched him who was in the beginning, the word of life, right? That eternal life which was in the beginning with God. Peter says that God showed him openly, right? Not to the whole nation of Judea, but to certain witnesses chosen beforehand by God. Peter says, even us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Okay, so 40 days is a good long time, right? Over a month. I would say it is a gross understatement to say that these men were convinced that he was alive. Right? Are you convinced that I'm alive? Are you convinced that the other people here in the room with you today are, right? It's not a heavy burden of proof, is it? How are you convinced? Well, you can see me, you can hear me, you can shake my hand, like it's not a big burden of proof. I'm convinced you're alive. Okay? I think the issue today, though, 2,000 years after the fact, is whether people are willing to accept other men's firsthand testimony to that fact. Okay, people do deny the resurrection of Jesus, but in most cases it's denied without having even read the things that the witnesses wrote down, or without having really given fair consideration to their deeds. Are the sorts of behavior and actions and the deeds that we see in the book of Acts, is this how people behave who have fallen prey to a delusion? Is this how people behave who are making up a ruse and trying to push a lie on the world? Okay, do they risk life and limb? Do they get whipped and jailed? Do they get on boats and sail across treacherous seas to give a message to people, to complete strangers that, you know, they never met? Do a little honest evaluation of right? People treat the New Testament as though it's a work of fiction, a novel, you know, something that's just made up out of whole cloth. You know, once upon a time there was this man, right? But have you actually read the account? Multiple eyewitness accounts from people who lived the events and who were right in the center of the action. Everybody in here is very upfront and straightforward about, we can't help talking about the things that we have seen and heard. Okay? Especially once the authorities start killing them over it. Okay? When the headsman comes with his axe for you, or people start throwing stones at you, or they are going to ship you off to a deserted island and abandon you there, that's when you say, okay, the jig is up, right? The whole thing was a lie, right? We were making the whole thing up. You can put that axe away now, okay? It is impossible to give the book of Acts a fair and unbiased reading, and that goes for the rest of the New Testament letters. It goes for the Gospels, too. It's impossible to give them a fair reading and come to the conclusion that these guys are just making this stuff up. Okay, or these guys are just really under a very sad delusion. Okay, if a person rejects the New Testament, it must be because they've already decided to reject it beforehand. Right? I already made up my mind. Well, have you read it? Well, no, I didn't really have to, because I don't believe that sort of thing. Well, have you read it? Okay, well, maybe I read it once years and years ago. Right? If you have ever served, a lot of you have served on a trial jury. If you've ever served on a trial jury, you would swear that you're going to listen to the whole case, You're going to weigh the evidence, and you're going to try to come to an objective conclusion. So why do people not do that when it comes to the Bible, or, you know, the book of Acts in particular, or the New Testament? Did you actually read the thing? Okay, don't you know that historians have shown again and again that Luke's observations about certain people, certain places, certain cultural customs are spot on accurate, things that, you know, you'd have to find out by some other means. Okay, these are not tall tales. This is stuff that actually happened in real life cities with real people. So why don't you read it and give it a fair hearing and then come to some kind of a conclusion? People say, well, because it's so old. And, you know, you see people have a hang-up for some reason about the New Testament being old. I would like to know, though, why does that matter? Why does it matter? What does it make a difference whether the New Testament is 50 years old or 2,000 years old? Did you actually read? I mean, is it, at one point it was 50 years old, so was it true then, but it became not true as it got older? I mean, does age have something to do with it? Okay, many, many firsthand accounts saw these things, firsthand witnesses saw these things happen. They saw the Lord himself risen from the dead, no less. They're convinced that he's alive. And then for the rest of their lives, they boldly proclaimed this message that about God's salvation to, as I said, people they never met, total strangers. Okay, and frankly, why would somebody else in a faraway country, why would their spiritual life matter one little bit to me if I'm Peter or John? Okay, or why would Paul or Barnabas or Matthew or Mark or anybody go to the other side of the known world and push a story on complete strangers, a story that A, maybe isn't even true, and B, even if it isn't true, you know, why do I care if somebody else on the other side of the world believes it or not? Okay, what would possess a man to go and do that unless the Son of God himself commissioned us to go and be his instruments of salvation? And he gave us a command to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Okay, because God so loved the whole world that he gave his only Son, that anyone who believes in him should not perish, right? Should not have to go down to death, but that anyone might have eternal life. Okay, so that is what else this 40-day period is about. It's not just so that Jesus can, on several occasions, show up to wherever his disciples are and prove to them that he's alive. It's so that he can instruct them, as it says here, instruct them in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's the end of verse 3. Verse 2 says he gave commandments to the apostles he had chosen, right? He has a commission for them. Verse 3 says he spoke to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And verse 8, of course you know verse 8, says that they were to be witnesses to him, starting right there in Jerusalem, but eventually proceeding on to the far reaches of the earth. So these 40 days are not days of idle small talk, are they? Okay, they're not just days of reminiscing about old times. Okay, the apostles are being instructed, they're being prepared for what's ahead of them. So I think it's good to revisit for a minute the subject of the kingdom of God. What does the author mean by that? Okay, what did Jesus mean by it? If Jesus spoke to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom, what is that? So the term kingdom of God particularly comes from the book of Daniel. Although, of course, the idea of God as king is much older than Daniel. Really, it was David, King David, who was the first one to emphasize the idea of God as king. David, of course, he's the king. He's the king of Israel. But he writes frequently in his Psalms that God is my king, right? God is the king of all, right? God rules over all the nations of men and so on. But in particular, how is God's rule over the nations, how will it be manifested? How will it be brought to bear in the world? And how is it made complete? That comes really from Daniel. It's about 500 years after David, especially Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. Daniel chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. Remember, head of gold and the chest of silver and so on, you know, the bronze and the iron and the clay. And if you recall in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a rock is cut out without hands, and it smashes the idol to smithereens, to powder, and no trace of it is ever found again. And it says that the rock became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream. And so the interpretation follows, where Daniel says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, but after you is going to arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then after that another, and after that another. And, you know, the materials get, you know, progressively cheaper and cheaper. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings, here's where the phrase comes from. It's Daniel 2. He says that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not pass on to another. Okay, understand? With Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom is going to pass to another kingdom, and then the kingdom is going to pass to another kingdom. Okay, but in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed and shall not pass to others, and that kingdom shall break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Okay, so the kingdom of God here in Acts 1, the kingdom of God is a theological concept, right? Not just God as the supreme being, but the actual submission of the peoples of the earth to God in real fact, the actual exercise of his dominion, that shows up there for the first time in Daniel 2. The God of heaven will, in the days of those kings, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Okay, then in another vision of his in chapter 7, he has, okay, this is the vision where he has the four crazy beasts, a sequence, right? And again, they represent four kingdoms. And the last beast is very, very terrible, and it tears apart and tramples down the earth, and it has horns, you know, and the loud-mouthed horn says blasphemous things against God. And then Daniel sees the heavenly throne room. He sees the Ancient of Days upon his throne, and thousands of heavenly beings surround him and minister to him. And Daniel writes this, "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the cloud of heaven. And he came before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall never be destroyed." So this is obviously what the phrase kingdom of God refers back to. If you're a first century Jew and you hear the phrase kingdom of God, this is what your mind goes to. Okay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So the end of that chapter, the end of Daniel 7, says that the heavenly court will sit for judgment, and it will take away the dominion of those beasts and to annihilate their power forever, and the time will come for the saints to possess the kingdom. Okay, the time will come for the saints to possess the kingdom, and then the greatness of all kingdoms under heaven shall be given to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is everlasting, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So, obviously, if you've read Daniel, you know what I'm talking about when I say it's kind of mysterious, right? It's very symbolical, and it needs interpretation. But Jesus, over these 40 days, made all of this stuff much, much clearer to his apostles. Okay, he said in John that so far I've spoken to you very figuratively, but the time is right around the corner when I'll be speaking to you about all these things plainly. And so that's what's happening here in these 40 days. He speaks to them plainly about the kingdom of God. So when they pose this question in verse 6, they have this question about the kingdom. It's not because they misunderstand what the kingdom is. And you hear a lot of commentators sort of blame them for being too earthly minded. Okay, it's not because they misunderstand the kingdom. It's because they understand what the kingdom is. They're just asking, so is this now the time that Daniel wrote about, when the saints will possess the kingdom? Considering the things that have just happened in the last few weeks, right? The Messiah lives. The power of death has been permanently damaged. This is a victory. This is a new age, isn't it? This is the power of God. Okay, are you going to, Lord Jesus, assume your rightful place on your throne, the Son of Man who is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom? Okay, and like I said, a lot of commentators really will blame the apostles. You know, how could you be so short-sighted? They had it all wrong. They're all mixed up because they had a political kingdom in mind, and they're thinking too earthly. But they were not thinking too earthly, right? Christ's kingdom will be on the earth, right? It's clear from the prophets that God's Messiah will rule on the earth at some point. Okay, Zechariah says, in that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth and his name the only one. And it says that he's going to touch his foot down, set his foot down on the Mount of Olives, put an end to conflict, oppression, transgression, and war, and the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Right? Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, God ruling the world through his anointed, chosen king, the Son of David. Okay, so the time is the only thing the apostles are asking about. Is now the time? Right? I think I might imagine the same sort of thing if I were there, right? Considering all that has just taken place over these last few weeks. Is this the consummation of the plan of God? Okay, oh, they were wrong because they thought the kingdom of God is political. Well, of course they thought it's political because it will be eventually. Right? That's what's in the prophetical books. It says, from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's Psalm 72. And in Zechariah 9, the passage that says, behold, your king comes lowly and riding on a donkey. The next thing it says is that he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. It's quoting the psalm. Okay, you better believe it'll be a political kingdom. All peoples, nations, and tongues shall serve him. Okay, so all we're talking about here is timing. And so all Jesus says to them is, it's not for you to know the time. Okay, in other words, no, now's not the time. That'll happen, but how we're going to get to there from here is a bit of a project. So I have a commission for you. And now with this commission, this is where a lot of the Lord's earlier teaching in his parables about the kingdom of God, where all those parables are going to become very significant. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's small and it grows. The kingdom of God is like yeast that works through a batch of dough. The kingdom of God is like when the master of a house left for a very long journey and he left his servants in charge in his absence. And when he returned, he summoned them and had them report on the outcomes of their labor. The kingdom of God is like a wedding that a certain king arranged for his son, and he sent his servants out to call those who were invited to come to the wedding. Okay, now in my imagination, the Lord went over all those parables with his disciples again during these 40 days and opened their understanding to what the significance of them all were. Okay, the apostles are going to have plenty of occasion starting very soon to recall all of that the Lord Jesus said and all that he said in a figurative way, and they're going to understand how it is going to manifest itself in real time, in the real world, and in the program of salvation. When these 40 days are over, he's going to leave the entire work in their hands. And it sounds like the project might take a long time. But for those 40 days, those apostles had, I would say they had the best Bible lessons anybody's ever, they had more Bible learning about the Messiah, about his salvation, about what's in the scriptures. They learned more than those two on the long walk with him got that first morning. Okay, he unfolded the scriptures to them, right? He opened their understanding to the scriptures over the course of 40 days so that these few ordinary men became more wise, more knowledgeable, more insightful into the Word of God than anyone else had ever been. He told them, to you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You know, to them it's not been given. Okay, yes, a few things were withheld from them, right? It's not for you to know the time. It's not for anyone to know the time until the time actually comes. But these apostles, because of what happened during these 40 days, these men are the foundational authority figures for the Church of Jesus Christ. They're handpicked by him. They were face-to-face instructed by him. That is why we read the things they wrote. Okay, that is why we treasure above all the things that they wrote. That's why we follow the record of their deeds and actions. That's why we're not to deviate from the commands they left, right? Because they themselves were commanded by the Lord Jesus. Okay, it is why the teachings of all other men, no matter whose name is on the front of the book, all other men's teachings are subject to these men's teaching, because they were personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ for 40 days in the things of the kingdom. Okay, remember that the church, I saw it in Ephesians, the church is founded on what? The apostles and the prophets, right? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay, so the conclusion is that you cannot be a Christian and reject the apostles' teaching. Okay, and I would even rewind a little bit. You know, you can't be a Christian and not care about what the apostles' teaching is. I would think if you want to know what it even is to be a Christian, you have to inquire into what did Jesus' own hand-picked men deliver to the world as the basis of faith. Okay, you have to know the apostles' teaching if you can even call yourself a Christian, but certainly you can't be a Christian and reject the apostles' teaching. And anyone who does discard, distort, twist, whatever, the teachings of these men who were personally instructed by Jesus becomes an enemy of Jesus and becomes an enemy of the truth, becomes an enemy of the saving faith. And we as a local church, we have to make it our business. We have to ensure that we ourselves are carefully following their teachings and doing what they commanded. Like I said, they're the ones who are personally instructed by Jesus. We have to make sure that our mission is a continuation of the same mission that they were set out to go do, that our doctrine has to be their doctrine. Remember last week I mentioned how Jesus said, I will build my church. And here we are, a little group. It says church. We call ourselves a church. Are we his church, though? Well, that, you know, that needs to be examined. Okay, we can only say yes if we're continuing in the doctrine that he gave his apostles. And if we receive their testimony about the things that they saw and heard. Okay, for 40 days he gave them instructions. And then after he ascended, he sent them the Holy Spirit to call to their memory all that he had taught them, right, to guide them into all truth, and then he sent them out into the world. So how about you? Is your own personal faith in keeping with their teaching? That is a very critical question to ask yourself. Have you made a diligent effort to ensure that you have learned what they were entrusted to teach the world? Okay, because there's salvation in no other message. There's salvation in no other name but the name that they preached. So we need to each be examining ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. All right, next week we will move on a little bit, but I want you to know that why is this 40 days so important? It's because it's in those days that Jesus entrusted the whole sacred deposit of the faith to those men who would become the foundation blocks of the church. And if we're going to be the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure we're directly connected to that foundation. All right, with that, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the written record that we had this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would convince us of the need for a true and pure faith that was entrusted to the church, entrusted to your apostles. We thank you, Lord, for them and for their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent them, Pray that you would make us like them, Lord, men and women of the same kind of character, the same kind of dedication, the same kind of uncompromising approach to the truth. And I just ask you, Lord God, that you would open up our eyes to see that these things are matters of truth and falsehood, fact and lies, and that we can trust the things that we have written in the pages of Scripture, and that we have an objective standard to measure all other opinions by. But we thank you, Lord God, for your Spirit, which helps us to understand these things, keep us faithful to them. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be united in our love for the truth and in our understanding of every good thing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus, forever. In you we pray. Amen.